Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This is the Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." As familiar as this parable is for many followers of Jesus, each time I read it, I find myself surprised by some of the details preserved for us by Luke. The story begins with an expert in the covenant of Sinai asking Jesus how to become an heir of eternal life. This question alone would have been controversial in 1st century AD Judaism. Not all Jewish people at that time believed in resurrection of the dead, nor did all share a conception of eternal life. Luke has told us, for instance, in the second volume of his gospel, that is, the book of Acts, the following in Acts chapter 23, verses 6 through 8. When Paul noticed that some were Sadducees and others were Pharisees, he called out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I'm on trial concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dissension began between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, or angel, or spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all 3. Luke has reminded us that the lawyer's intent was to test Jesus. Jesus' answer would instantly have aligned him with either the Pharisees or the Sadducees on the issue of eternal life. Now, we're not told why the lawyer wished to drag Jesus into that debate, but as I've stated, we are told that his intent was to test him. Perhaps he only meant to categorize Jesus' belief system into something that was more widely familiar, or perhaps he was intending to alienate some of Jesus' followers by getting him to weigh in on a divisive debate. We can't be sure. What is clearer is that Jesus initially chose not to address the man's question directly. Instead, Jesus turned the question back on him, asking him how it was that he interpreted the covenant of Sinai. The man replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." In this response, we find out at least 2 important details about the lawyer who questioned Jesus. First, apparently he was aligned in opinion with the Pharisees in that he believed in eternal life. Second, he had interpreted the covenant of Sinai as implying that if one were to love the Lord our God completely, and if one were to love one's neighbor as oneself, then that, in God's eyes, would qualify a person for everlasting life. These are both significant theological claims, and interestingly, Jesus appears to have affirmed them both in his reply. He said, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." Now, before we continue to the lawyer's second question, I want to pause to consider some implications of this interaction. First, it could be argued that all that it took to become an heir of eternal life was to be a Jewish person, in good standing with his or her community by way of the covenant of Sinai. It seems to me that one implication of this exchange between an unnamed lawyer and Jesus is that more than Torah observance is required if one is to be considered an heir of eternal or everlasting life. Love of God and of neighbor is a prerequisite. Now, of course, one could argue, and many have, that the lawyer was simply summarizing what it would mean to live in complete accord with the covenant of Sinai. After all, both of these commands are to be found in the book of Deuteronomy and could be seen as summaries of all of the law. But the requirement of love would seem to necessitate more than simple external obedience. The innermost being of a person would have to be involved. External compliance is one thing, but it seems to me that love is a bit more all-encompassing. To be an heir of eternal life, one must not simply obey the law, but one must love both God and neighbor. Now, of course, this is not a love based on human desire, compassion, or reason. What it means to love God and neighbor has been laid out in the covenant of Sinai, so the covenant explained how to love God and neighbor. But I suspect that Jesus' exchange reveals that simple obedience would not suffice. The requirements of the covenant must truly be written on the heart. As Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 has advised, "My child, keep my words and store up my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart." And perhaps the second implication of this exchange is hardly surprising to those of us who live in the early 21st century, but in Jesus' day it would have been a controversial claim. Secondly, Jesus did affirm that those who love God and neighbor will inherit eternal life. Jesus would seem to be implying that on this issue, the Sadducees were incorrect. When it came to bodily resurrection, Jesus seems to have agreed with the position of the Pharisees. Now, one would think that this theological exchange would have been sufficient for the covenant scholar who tested Jesus. Quite a lot was revealed in this brief exchange. But Luke tells us the man was not satisfied, and his further inquiry is understandable. After all, if eternal life hinged on love of God and love of neighbor, then the identities of these two beings would seem to be extremely important to understand. Now, the lawyer knew which God was in view. That is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt millennia prior. However, what was meant by the term neighbor? The Greek word translated neighbor is plesion, and its basic meaning refers to one who is near or close by. And given the way that the word was generally used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, our older First Testament, it would be most natural to understand the word neighbor to refer to a fellow Israelite. In fact, it would seem that that is exactly the legal definition assumed by Jesus' interlocutor. This question may be the reason Luke has preserved this exchange where he has. Just prior to this, Jesus had sent out 70 disciples to prepare the way before him, as he traveled through towns and villages on his last trip to Jerusalem. I suggested in our last discussion that this number may have been chosen deliberately by Jesus as a symbol, that the message of the gospel was for more than the Jewish people, but also for the Gentiles. After all, to this point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has already visited Gentile regions and interacted with Gentile people, both in and outside of the Holy Land. The lawyer may have been insinuating that Jesus' interaction with non-Jewish people, or even with Jewish people who were outside the covenant of Sinai, tax collectors and rebellious sinners, for instance, was not required for eternal life. Even more, we recall that Jesus had already taught the following in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 28. He said, "But I say to you that, listen, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Consequently, the lawyer may have been suggesting that Jesus was advocating behavior that was not required by the covenant of Sinai. Even more, he may have been implying that Jesus was leading people to believe that love of enemies was required for eternal life, when the covenant of Sinai required only the loving of neighbors. From a legal perspective, this would be close to accusing Jesus of being a false prophet. After all, the covenant of Sinai said the following in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. "If prophets, or those who divine by dreams, appear among you and promise you omens or portents, and the omens or the portents declared by them take place, and they say, 'Let us follow other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you must not heed the words of those prophets or those who divine by dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you indeed love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. The Lord your God you shall follow, him alone you shall fear, his commandments you shall keep, his voice you shall obey. Him you shall serve, and to him you shall hold fast. But those prophets or those who divine by dreams shall be put to death for having spoken treason against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to turn you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." It would seem that the lawyer in question was forcing Jesus to justify both his behavior and his teaching by reference to the covenant of Sinai. I suspect that the question, "And who is my neighbor?" was meant to be a legal challenge. Once again, rather than answering the man directly, Jesus first told him the following parable. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." This was by far not an uncommon occurrence. "Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side," which is understandable because a priest was not to deal with blood. He wasn't to touch blood or make him unclean. "So likewise a Levite, who had the same restrictions as a priest, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." So it's not surprising that either of these two would not have helped a bleeding man on the side of the road given their liturgical responsibilities. But still, Jesus' point is pressing. "But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Now, of course, by the man's interpretation of the law of Moses, the answer should have been the priest or the Levite, because they were fellow Israelites, and thereby neighbors. But Jesus' question was more pointed. Which was more of a neighbor? If Jesus meant this parable to be a response to the man's question, "Who is my neighbor?" and if the exchange ended there, in verse 36, then we might conclude that Jesus had defined the term neighbor as one who shows kindness and generosity to you. Clearly, Jesus pushed away from the interpretation of neighbor as simply a fellow Israelite. The priest and the Levite were not neighborly because of their obedience to the law of Moses, but this Samaritan, who was under no such obligations, acted neighborly. So in the parable, it was a Samaritan, a non-Jewish person, who the lawyer is forced to define as a neighbor. But understood simply as an answer to the lawyer's question, it would appear that Jesus has explained that a neighbor is anyone who acts kindly towards you, even if that person might be a Gentile, widely considered to be an enemy of the Jewish people. Is that right? Is that what Jesus meant? Neighbors are those who help you when you're in need? If so, then the implication would certainly be that we are only required to love those who love us. Has Jesus condemned his exhortation to love enemies as unbiblical then? If not for verse 37, I think that might be a reasonable conclusion. However, Jesus once again has answered the lawyer's question in a confusing and unconventional way. When the lawyer confessed that it was the Samaritan who acted as a neighbor to the wounded Jewish man, we might have thought the question of "Who is my neighbor?" has been asked and answered. But instead Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." In saying this, Jesus upended the entire way that this expert in the covenant of Sinai had been reading and interpreting the law of God. The lawyer had asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" His intent was to try and figure out who he had to love and who he could get away with not loving. But Jesus put the question the other way around. Instead of asking, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus asked, "What does it mean to be a neighbor?" The lawyer already believed that a neighbor was not an enemy, and Jesus agreed. Neighbors are not enemies. Enemies and neighbors are different entities. Neighbors show kindness, mercy, and generosity to us. Enemies seek to harm us. Jesus' interpretation of the covenant of Sinai on this point is both brilliant and penetrating. The covenant of Sinai requires God's people to love their neighbors. Our neighbors are those who are compassionate and merciful to us. If we want the covenant to require that we be loved, then we must be neighbors to those we wish to be judged for not being loving. Why did Jesus exhort us to love our enemies? Is it because enemies are worthy of being loved, or because God doesn't care about what they've done to us and neither should we? Apparently not. Implied in Jesus' command to love our enemies is a form of judgment. If we love our enemies, thereby making ourselves their neighbors, and they do not love us in return, then they have violated God's command to love their neighbors, leaving them condemned before God. It's likely this teaching of Jesus that led the Apostle Paul to write the following in Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To say it another way, if we love our enemies, then the harm our enemies do to us becomes more heinous to God. If we hate our enemies, then we've not left room for God's vengeance. If we hate our enemies, then we've taken justice into our own hands. But if we love our enemies, then they have the option of either returning our love, thereby making them our neighbors, or of rejecting our love and continuing as our enemies, thereby making them enemies of God. In interpreting the command to love our neighbors in this way, Jesus has demonstrated that his teaching did not conflict with the covenant of Sinai, but rather that the obedience to the covenant that he required was more thoroughgoing and insightful than the readings of his contemporaries. Growing up in the Protestant Christian Church, I was sometimes left with the impression that God has no intention of being just. I'm not sure it was ever said with words, but I somehow grew up with the idea that to say God is love is to declare that God is gracious, compassionate, and slow to anger. In other words, God is not just, God is love. I long presumed the two traits were opposed to each other, that somehow God's justice was a last resort, an option God chose if he was given no other choice. I presumed that what God wanted to be was merciful and compassionate, but that God was only just when he had to be. Of course, that's not exactly what God has said about himself in the scriptures. The full quotation of God's self-revelation to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7 is as follows. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, what this reveals is certainly that God is quicker to mercy and compassion than he is to judgment. In other words, God is patient with us, giving the wicked time to recognize their wickedness, to change their ways, and to turn back to righteousness. However, for those who are committed to lives lived in rebellion against him, God is not anxious to clear the guilty. And the historical narratives preserved in Scripture, from the exile from Eden in the days of Adam and Eve, to the great flood in the days of Noah, to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham, to the execution of the priest Uzzah in the days of David, to the destructions of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah, to the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament book of Acts, all these demonstrate the truthfulness of this claim of God. In fact, if the confession, God is love, is understood in the Hebraic sense of God as chesed, then what is at the forefront of God is his steadfast loyalty to who he is and to what he has promised, not to the sentimental idea of love as affection or acceptance that's often subsumed by the concept in English. The truth revealed to us in Scripture is that God is not anxious to execute judgment on the ignorant. God has not revealed himself to be a God who wishes to destroy the wicked, who do not know that they're wicked, or even more, who do not know the way of righteousness. This is why, in fact, Jesus confessed to having come to us in the flesh. The Apostle John has preserved Jesus' teaching as follows in John 3, verses 16 through 21. For God so loved the world, which means in Greek, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. And later in John chapter 9, verses 39 to 41, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." To return to our context in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus explained to the lawyer who questioned him that God wishes his people to bear witness to the way of godliness and goodness, so that those living in darkness might be exposed as living in darkness, primarily to themselves. When we respond to enemies in kind, then we reveal nothing to them except our thirst for justice. However, when we love our enemies, we expose to them, to the world, and to God the true depth of their perversion, provided they continue as our enemies. If, however, they see our good deeds and give praise to our Father in heaven and turn away from their evil acts and love us as we have loved them, then we have been instrumental, by God's grace, in aiding one who was blind to see, and in seeing to follow the God who, through his transformation of us, has healed them. To fail to do this is to leave the lost in darkness. May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.